Well, this morning we are beginning a study of the doctrine of the church from the confession, and we see this begin on page 683 in your hymnal, chapter 26 of the church. And this chapter is the most distinctive chapter in our confession. So the Westminster Confession overlaps with this one quite a bit, as does the Savoy Declaration. But chapter 26 is an original to Baptists. And in fact, to this confession, because the first London Confession doesn't have any of this language in it. This is all brand new to the second London Confession. And so that's kind of significant, because what this shows is that the vast majority of what we confess with all Reformed churches. And yet we are distinctively Baptist, and we want to state plainly what that means. And so when we come to this chapter on the church, we see that the first four paragraphs of this chapter deal with the universal church, or the Catholic Church. The ancient creeds say we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But those creeds were written way before the sacerdotal system of Rome was developed at the time of Augustine and the construction of the papal hierarchy. And so those creeds, those old creeds, did not refer to what today we think of as the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic just meant universal. It meant that we are one in Christ, joined together in Jesus as one universal church with all other Christians. There's a distinction between the way Presbyterians, for example, think of the Catholic Church and the way that Baptists do. In fact, it's opposite. The Catholic Church, you can think of it in terms of visible and invisible. And so Presbyterians think of it this way, that the visible Catholic Church is the total membership of all the churches and all the congregations of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and really all Orthodox churches. But the invisible church is a smaller circle within the visible church, and it's those who have true faith within that smaller circle. That's how they conceive of it. But for Baptists, the invisible church is larger. It doesn't consist of any particular church, but includes all believers everywhere. And the visible church is the local congregation that you can see before you. Another significant difference is that Baptists never consider our association of churches the church. So there is no Baptist church. And other denominations speak of us this way all the time. They say, well, you attend the Baptist church. But we don't believe that way. We attend First Baptist Church. This is our church. This is the visible congregation. But we are part of one universal invisible church with all saints everywhere of all time. And so there's a distinctiveness to the Baptist understanding of the universal church. So join with me. Let's read paragraph 1 of chapter 26. It says, the Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and the truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so first notice that the universal church, the invisible universal church, is composed of all those who have experienced a work of the Holy Spirit. So this is important. This means that we are together with every true believer, no matter what particular church they're in or what group they're a part of. And we've said before in here, for example, that there are certainly true believers in the Roman Catholic Church. That if you believe what Roman Catholics believe, you're not a true believer. But if you believe the gospel and you're in the Roman Catholic Church, you're actually part of the same universal church that we're in. So every individual who believes is together in the universal church. It's the first thing this teaches. The second thing the confession teaches is that the full number of the invisible church consists of the whole number of the elect. And this is not just the elect on earth. It's the elect who ever have been and whoever will be. But don't stumble over that future reference. Some say, well, how can the universal church be composed of the elect who one day will be saved but aren't yet? You're not in the church till you're converted, right? That's what some people would respond to this. But the confession isn't trying to be that narrow. What it's thinking of is the total number of the elect as one day they'll all be in heaven, you see? So all the elect of God will one day be finally in heaven. And that's the full number of the universal church. The third thing this teaches is that the invisible church is the bride of Christ and not any particular local congregation. And what this means is that we can recognize other congregations as part of the true church. There are some Baptist, historic Baptist groups that they're called landmarkists who deny that there is a universal church, and they actually deny that any non-Baptist church is a church. That's a terrible mistake. It's very factitious and divisive, and it's not what the scriptures teach. We believe that all congregations covenanted together around the gospel who have any semblance of a proper administration of the ordinances and practice, any even a low level of discipline, that we regard them to be true churches. The central mark of a true church is that they preach the gospel. And so this is one reason we pray for other churches in the assembly, because we believe that we aren't the only church, that the invisible church is the bride of Christ and it's composed of all believers everywhere. So, let's look at a few passages that show this. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 12. And let's just start in verse 18, Hebrews 12, verse 18, for context. But the key verse will be verse 23. So let's start in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So you have not come to that mountain. You have not come to Mount Sinai where the people of God were terrified at the foot of it from the thundering of the voice and the fire and the display of power. Verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And then verse 22 is the change. So we're moving from from Mount Sinai now to a different mountain, to Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and then verse 23, and to the church. Your translation may say assembly, but it's ecclesia. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so what this is saying is that we are part of the same church as those who are in heaven. Do you think of it this way, that when we gather together and worship, there is a sense in which we're joining the worship of the saints who have gone before us in heaven, and we're all worshiping together, that the faith of the fathers who have passed on is our faith, and they're currently worshiping with us. And so that's the church triumphant. We're the church militant. We're still fighting the fight of faith. But they have been victorious, and they have gone on to heaven through the blood of Jesus. And so there you can see that the universal church, the church of the past, and of the future, all who will one day be in heaven. But take a look with me at Ephesians 1, and let's look at this. Ephesians 1, verse 10. Now, the context of verse 10 that we're going to read is the salvation of the elect, of all who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, of all those who are predestined. That's in verse 4. And then verse 10 says, as a plan, so this is the eternal decree of God, for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so the things here, though, have to be understood in terms of redeemed things. So those who are being redeemed by Christ are all united together. And you can see in verse 22, continuation of that thought, Ephesians 1, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So what is this church? Is this just the church of Ephesus? No, it's his whole body, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's the universal church, the invisible universal church. Do you have a question about this, anyone? Okay, well, let's go on and look at paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 says, this speaks of the visible universal church. So we've just looked at the invisible universal church, and now we'll see the visible universal church. It says, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. So there's the key phrase that really identifies a whole paragraph. Visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations be constituted. So that's the visible universal church. And notice it doesn't identify the visible universal church in terms of every congregation. And why do you think it would do that? Any ideas? It's not the membership of every congregation that is the visible church. Why? That's true. Yes, sir.
Your membership in Christ isn't only tied to your membership in a local church. For instance, in situations where you're providentially hindered from being able to attend.
That's an excellent point. Yes, so like the thief on the cross who is converted, if you read what the thief on the cross said, that was a very sound confession of faith. He gave visible evidence and trust in Christ and in the gospel. And he never joined a local congregation, but he's part of the visible church, you see? There's another reason, too, and that's that some visible churches intentionally have people in them who don't have an evident conversion, such as all Presbyterian churches, you know, who let infants join, who don't have a visible manifestation of Christ in their lives. And so the confession is saying we're not identifying the visible church with local congregations. We're saying the visible church is those who give evidence of conversion to Christ. So let's kind of dig into this a little bit. This is very important to the Baptist doctrine of the church. And what it's answering is, who should be local church members? Who has the right to become a local church member? Who ought to be? And the answer is visible saints, and only visible saints ought to become church members. Sometimes you'll hear an argument from Presbyterians where they say that Baptists are trying to baptize the elect, and it's impossible because you can't know who the elect are. Have you ever heard that before? And that's an argument against our view. They say, how can you baptize a believer? You don't know who for sure the believers are, you know? You can't believe in believer's baptism, but actually, we don't believe we're baptizing the elect. We believe we're baptizing visible saints, so those who give evidence of conversion. And what that also means, here's another question for you. Is every visible saint a true saint? No. After all, Judas was a visible saint. No one could tell the difference except Jesus. He appeared to be a believer, and yet he wasn't. And yet Judas was rightly baptized and rightly a part of the group of disciples because he was a visible saint. And then the paragraph carefully defines who visible saints are. And it defines them positively and negatively. So look at these first couple of positive things. Positively, they have a credible confession of faith. And there's two things here. First, they profess the faith of the gospel. What that means is they're able to personally articulate the gospel. And so infants, while infants may be converted, I mean, David was, it's possible somehow for there to be a regenerate infant who hasn't come to the fullness of faith yet, and yet they're not visible saints because they don't profess the faith of the gospel. Second, a visible saint obeys God. That is, they manifest outward obedience to Christ. They live lives that are consistent with the gospel that they profess. They appear, insofar as we can see, to be keeping the Ten Commandments and to be observing the positive laws of the New Covenant. And so, you see the two parts of credible confession. What are they? The positive side. They are first, you confess with your mouth the gospel. Second, you confess with your life holiness. That's a credible confession. That's a visible saint. That's the positive side of it. But there's a negative side as well that the confession speaks of, and this is the mirror image of the positive requirements. So just flip those two positive requirements to the negative, and the confession says, first, visible saints do not hold any errors everting the foundation of the faith. So they don't hold an error that denies the gospel. What would be some? What does that mean? To hold an error that denies the gospel. Can you think of any gospel-denying errors?
That Christ didn't rise from the dead?
Yeah, I mean, here we are on resurrection, the day we celebrate the resurrection in our culture. And if you deny that Christ rose from the dead, then you can't. You've denied the gospel. Excellent. You think of any others? That once you accept Christ, you can no longer sin. Yeah, that is impossible. But John Wesley believed that. Does that mean he's going to hell? You know, I mean, it's terribly wrong, and it leads to all kinds of additional sin. But there are serious errors, and I'm so glad you mentioned that one, because I can't imagine living the Christian life thinking I could never sin. What a terror, you know? And yet, there can be very serious errors that don't evert the foundation of the faith. All Arminianism, which I think is a terrible error, that you can lose your salvation, you have to work to maintain your justification, and that's one version of Arminianism. And then you can lose the blood of Jesus and go to hell. That's horrible, but it doesn't evert the foundation if they actually are trusting Christ for their justification, even while they're saying that they're also trusting their works. Are you following that? Because all of us, to some degree, trust false things. But if you trust Christ at all, truly, then you're a believer. Barry.
This is not a specific example, but a verse just comes to mind that always was fearful to me. when the light that is within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?
That's a good one. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that's what that's getting at too, is a destructive belief, a destructive pattern of life and heart, as there's a great darkness there. Think of this. If you deny that there's one God, what if you reject the Trinity? The Trinity is false. Can you go to heaven? Well, let me flip it. Do you have to understand the Trinity to go to heaven? Raise your hand if you understand the Trinity. Let's see. You know? We can't comprehend the doctrines of the faith fully. We receive them, but we must not deny it. So can you go to heaven if you don't believe, if you reject that there is one God and that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God? Can you reject any of that and go to heaven? No. You have to believe there is one God, and you have to believe the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. If you deny any of that, you're not a Christian. You're something else. You're not going to heaven. So you can't hold to an error that everts the foundation. And I would say, if you know, if you understand the doctrine, or at least you know what the Bible teaches about, or what people say the Bible teaches about justification by faith alone, and you reject that and you say, I am not justified by faith alone, I'm justified only on the basis of my works, then that's also a gospel-denying heresy. Paul tells the Galatians that they're accursed if they believe this Judaizing heresy that they're righteous because of their works. So that's another one. So first, visible saints don't hold any errors everting the foundation of the faith. But second, a visible saint does not have a life characterized by unholiness of conversation. That's an old word, conversation. We don't use it the way they're using it here. When we use the word conversation, we mean that we're communicating with somebody. But this word conversation just means lifestyle, that you don't have an unholy lifestyle. Now, it's not saying you have a perfect life, but it is saying that you must not have a life in which you give yourself over to your sins. If you have a life like that, then you do not have a credible confession, and you are not a visible saint, no matter what you say. Okay, so the confession is saying that these people are the ones, and only these, who have the right to become church members. And it says, of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. And so we look to these evidences at First Baptist in order for someone to join. And the way our process works is we explain it to people, and the elders interview them to look for this. They're among us for a period of time. And then the elders make a recommendation to the church, but the church is then supposed to see if the members who are joining or recommended to join, if they in fact do have a credible confession. And so we look for these. And I want to say at this point that our confession does not require full subscription to itself to be a member. And so the confession doesn't say you have to believe this confession thoroughly in order to be a member. At our church, you may disagree with aspects of the confession of faith, not with the gospel, not with any of these, not with the heart of the faith, but you may disagree with aspects of it if you do so in a holy way. And what's a holy way of disagreeing with the confession? That you're not factitious, you don't create division. And that's murderousness, isn't it, to do that? It's a lack of love to God and to his church. And so you may disagree with our confession, not when it comes to the law or the gospel. When I say the law, I mean you may not practice unholiness, right? And you have to affirm and live a life consistent with the gospel. But we have had people who don't understand and even think they don't agree with the doctrine of predestination. they have come. It's in our confession. We're a Reformed church. We preach it thoroughly. And yet, sometimes believers just aren't sure about this. They haven't worked it out. They don't believe it. But they're not so deeply offended by it that they're going to cause division over it or resist it and fight it. And so if a person is like that, then they are most welcome to join. Another thing here is we need to understand that the fact that a person qualifies for church membership does not necessarily mean that the person is a true believer. It just means they have a credible evidence of being a true believer. Our goal is to have a church of believers only. That's what we would want, but we can't see into people's souls, and so the best we can do is what the Bible commands us to do, which is to have a church composed of those who confess credibly. So, questions about this part before we look at some scriptures? Anything? Glenn? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a great deal of confusion about what is the kingdom of God. And Presbyterians would differ from us on this. And they would say that the kingdom, and the Catholics actually are further than the Presbyterians, the Catholics would say that the kingdom of God is the church. But the kingdom of God is not the church. The kingdom of God is the power, the influence, and the realm of God's rule within the hearts of his people in this age. And then in the age to come, the kingdom of God will be converted people who dwell in the place of the new heavens and the new earth. And so the kingdom of God is only the elect, and it is perfectly overlapped with the invisible universal church. That's the place of God's rule. So it's a great, thank you for asking that. In fact, paragraph 3 in the confession gets into that just a little bit, because the Baptists are, they're defining how they're different in a way. It speaks about the kingdom in this world. So we'll look at that in just a second as well. But Glenn?
Are there any backgrounds that require more caution before you allow membership? You know, somebody coming out of no faith at all versus somebody coming out of something that was very strong and deep-seated.
Oh, sure, yeah. The main thing is that we would want to make sure that people really understand what we believe, who Christ is, and if it seems that there's confusion about this because of their background, we might want to continue to work with them until there's clarity. We would continue to work with them until we're confident that they're clear. Yeah. Are you thinking of a particular kind of an instance? Or
they grew up Mormon.
Yeah. Yeah, if they grew up Mormon, then that's, they're not Christian because they reject the Trinity. They reject basically every doctrine, though they use all the same language we do. And so that's tricky. So we would have to make sure that they understood truly what the Bible teaches about who God is and how to be saved and what Christian life really is. Yes.
I like the way you said about the kingdom of God. I mean, when Christ said the kingdom of God is within you, and the way you articulated it, that it is the work, the power that within the true believer that demonstrates he's born again.
Yes.
That he is definitely in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I like the way you said that.
Yeah. Others. Okay, well, let's look at a couple of passages. Please look with me at 1 Corinthians 2. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. As we read this, notice that Paul is identifying the Corinthian church in terms of how they must view themselves and how they must be viewed. So who composes a church? And the question you should be thinking is Paul describing a church that he expects to be and that ought to be mixed with believers and unbelievers, which is what Presbyterians teach? Presbyterians believe that when you baptize your infants, they're not necessarily converted, but they're part of the church, and that the church is supposed to be a mixed body of believers and unbelievers. But look at how Paul speaks to the church at Corinth. And there were children here, for sure, in the church of Corinth. But instead he says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Notice it's those who, with their mouths, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saints. And in case you're still not clear on who that is, let's keep reading. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is a statement about only those who are redeemed. A lost person cannot fit in that definition. An unbeliever cannot fit in that definition. And so what Paul's doing is, even though at Corinth there is a mess, right? I mean, of all the churches that Paul writes to, there's serious concern about people in the Corinthian church. But what Paul's saying is, this is who you're claiming to be. This is who you're supposed to be, and so I'm calling you this. And so that's what the church ought to be, is believers only, not a mixed group. But another way of speaking of this is that theologians say that what Paul is doing here is he's making a judgment of charity. He's graciously granting at this point that they are who they claim to be. And so any questions about this passage before we look at another one? Okay, so look at Matthew 7, if you will. Verse 21, which where Christ has preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he preaches it to his disciples. If you look back at chapter 5, verse 1, it says he sat down, his disciples came to him. So these are all people who are claiming to be his follower. But he warns them in verse 21, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that term, Lord, Lord, is a confession, a strong, it's an emphatic and even an endearing confession of the lordship of Jesus. So it's almost a sweet Lord, Lord, almost, you know, you think of Father, Father, but it's emphatic in that regard. Lord, Lord, not everyone who confesses Christ, even very well, even very emphatically, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's talking about the final place and realm of God's rule, which is the new heavens and the new earth. But who will enter? Well, Jesus says, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So only those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter it. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So it's not, I knew you once when you called me Lord, Lord, but you you lost your salvation, and then I stopped knowing you. It's that you called me Lord, Lord. You did many mighty works in my name, but I never, ever knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The Greek is anomia, from which we get our word antinomian. And so those who don't keep the law of God aren't doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. And if you are not doing the will of the Father in heaven, that is keeping Christ's commandments, then he does not know you, and he never has. So I brought this up to show about what a visible saint is. He is the one who calls out, Lord, Lord, but he's also one who keeps the commandments. So someone who doesn't both cry out, Lord, Lord, and keep the commandments is not a visible saint and is not a true saint either. So, any questions about that? Okay, let's look at paragraph 3. It says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have been so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, and to the end thereof, such as believe in him and make profession of his name. And so the point here is that Christ has always had a kingdom. Now, it's significant because this does not say that he's always had a church. And so this is denying, in a way, some Baptist who argued for the idea of churchly successionism, that there's always been a church, and the way you know that you're a legitimate church is that there was a real church that planted you. And then a real church before that planted them, and there's a line of true churches. But this is not saying that there's always been a true church. It's saying there's always been a kingdom. There have always been believers. The Savoy Declaration has that line in it, but it has visible kingdom. This doesn't even say that. It dropped the word visible. Baptists aren't willing to say that that was the case. Maybe it was, but they're not asserting it in their confession. The point is that Christ has always had a true kingdom. And in terms of the invisible church, they're the same, right? So the kingdom is the invisible church. So the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, invisible, universal of Christ, and visible in the sense of a confession. But the structural church, the world has not always known necessarily a true, properly structured church, local church congregation. And then it goes on and it says that the purest churches are subject to mixture and error. That word mixture means that unbelievers can be mixed with believers in a local church. Augustine used a Latin phrase, the corpum permixtum, the mixed body. And Presbyterians view this as inherent to the nature of the church, that it should be this way. It ought to be mixed. Baptists say it is mixed, but the goal is not for it to be mixed. The goal is for it to be a believer's only body. So that's the word mixture. And it also uses the word error, and what that means is that the purest churches can have doctrinal error in them. And various places of the Bible, of course, teach that. You think of Corinth, again, that had all sorts of problems in it. But 1 Corinthians 5, we could turn there. But it speaks of a so-called brother who does all these sins. You're to purge the evil from your midst. And so there can be a mixture of unbelievers with believers and false teaching, even right alongside the truth. The second thing this paragraph says is that some former churches are not churches anymore. But a question can come up, when does Christ remove the candlestick? And the thing is, we can't answer that question very easily. We know what a true church is, and we know what a false church looks like. But there's a sliding scale that true churches can decline into error and sin, and it's hard to know the exact moment when they become false churches. We don't know that for sure. And it seems, though, that the Bible uses a whole lot of charity there, because it calls Corinth the church, and you got people in it denying the resurrection. It calls the Galatian churches churches, even though there's people denying the doctrine of justification, the heart of the gospel in it. And so it seems that what we should do is give as much charity and liberty as possible and not try to be purist rigorist, that if they're not absolutely stark clear about all these things, then we're going to reject them as churches. What about all the churches in Revelation? Like, they're called churches, and yet there's terrible sins and errors in those churches of Revelation. And so it seems that the scripture says we need to have a Catholic spirit about local churches as far as possible until they finally clearly depart from the gospel. So that's the second thing this teaches. Some former churches are not churches now. The third thing this teaches is that Christ's kingdom never ends. That even though churches can become synagogues of Satan, Christ's kingdom remains. And we've sort of already talked about that. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you know what that means, by the gates of hell won't prevail against it? There's different ways of understanding it, but some think of like, Think of it wrongly, almost like hell is coming at you with a gate to beat you on the head with a gate, that the gates of hell is not going to defeat you. But a gate is not an offensive weapon. And so some have said that the gates of hell have to do with that the church is invading the world and Satan and his kingdom won't stop the church from invading the world, that the gates of hell will not prevent it. That could be, but it also could be this, that what Christ is speaking of, and if you study this, the word hell or Hades and how it's used, it could be saying that the gates of the grave will not prevail against the kingdom. So when you die and you're buried, the kingdom will overcome the gates of death for you. That's my preferred view, but there's disagreement about what it means. Either way, the kingdom won't fail and is never going to die out. Right. So, any questions about paragraph 3, which is about the perpetuity of the true kingdom of God?
Brother Tom, this is in reference to the false church here. A while back you had mentioned about how there is differences in our theology, and that's a good thing, and I agree with you on that. Would a false church be qualified if their leadership and their believers do not believe that the scriptures are the inspired word of God? Because Brother Fred knows, we've wrestled with that, you do too, in the convention years ago. So that came to mind. So would that qualify someone, those who don't believe the scriptures?
You know, I would, if someone wanted, I'll start here and say, if someone wanted to join our church who didn't believe the scriptures or the word of God, we would not let them join our church. If someone in our association of churches said that we didn't believe that the scriptures or the word of God, either one, Baptist or ARBCA, Southern Baptist or ARBCA, if that was happening, we would want to purify that, or if the association said we're going to accept churches that don't believe that the Bible is a word of God, we'd be gone. Okay, so starting there, but consider this. Is it possible, in a very unhealthy way, and probably only for a while, definitely only for a while, to preach the true gospel and yet not affirm that all things in the Bible are the word of God? Can you preach Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures? He was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If you believe in him, you'll never die and repent of your sins. But then I turn around and I say, but the Bible has mistakes in it. Now, obviously you just heard what I said. That's a very dangerous view. And yet the Bible doesn't say you have to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible to go to heaven. You have to believe that Christ is king. Now, I'm not signing anyone a bill of health there. Just like, frankly, on all these other issues, the Bible, the scripture one is crucial because you pull the plug on that and the whole rest of everything goes down the drain eventually. Okay? So it's deeply serious. But so is the idea you can lose your salvation. And yet, I think true Christians can believe that very unhealthily. They tend to degenerate further and further away from the gospel, and the subsequent generations don't retain the faith, is what we've seen in history. They lose the gospel eventually. I would even say that if you baptize babies, what you're doing is you're filling the church up with lost people. And what happens to a local congregation if it gets filled with lost people in the next couple of generations? Do you know we do not have a historical record of a generational Presbyterian church? They always go into error. So far, maybe it won't happen this time around, but the PCA today is filled with Baptists. Seriously, the vast majority are Baptists. The next generation of Presbyterians through history go out of orthodoxy and out of the faith. That's the consistent. And yet, can Presbyterians who baptize their babies go to heaven? I mean, are they Christians? Yes, that's a serious error. You know, these aren't all the same kind of error either. I'm not equating them. And yet you can see that a serious error threatens the gospel. It does. And yet you can have a serious error in your thinking and even in your life and go to heaven. So, yes.
Okay. I guess speaking of that kind of thing, has there been a really good historical study to study the lineage of, we think, what the real church was, starting with New Testament, and then as the Byzantine Empire rose and adopted Christianity as kind of a state religion? We know that at some point churches became not real churches, but there had to be a real church underground somewhere that was alive and genuine.
Yeah, well, what I think we actually do see is that, if you go back much earlier, like before Augustine, in the first 100, let's go back to the very early church, the first 100 years or so, they were starting to become, some of them were legalists, very strongly so, trying to fight against Gnosticism. And yet, the church, there was a real gospel witness. You can see it in the writings. That they had. And so there was a real church there. When you get into after that first 100 years, there was more corruption. And then Augustine came along and he tried to establish what today has become the papacy. So he established the episcopacy. But within the Roman Catholic Church, up until Trent, there was a mixture of those who believed the true gospel and lived a godly life, along with those that we now would view as Roman Catholics. And what happened at Trent was those two groups split from each other, two traditions divided. And what the Protestant tradition says, we always, and we can claim a heritage of having always believed sola scriptura, justification, all these things. But they were mixed together in the organizational church. I don't know if that's what you're getting at, but there were also sects that separated from Rome. But a lot of those were actually heretical. In fact, most of them were some kind of Trinitarian heretic or something. So, is that good?
Yeah, I guess I'm just wondering, how good is our record of the church, what we believe that the churches were, know that there has been a lot of historical error
in darkness.
Yeah, how good is our record?
Yeah, how good is our historical record of where the true church really was?
We have the writings of the fathers and of other theologians. We have that. And historical pieces where we can see true Christians were there. And yet, the statement in the confession is not a statement based on history, but it's a statement based on doctrine, that God says that their kingdom is always in the world. And so whether we can prove it or not, it was there. So, okay, well, let's go on. I want to finish up today. Paragraph 4, which is a debated paragraph. Paragraph 4 says, the Lord Jesus, this, the title of this one is The Authority of the Universal Church. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so let's work through this and see what it means. First, Christ is identified as the head of the church. Now, that word head means authority. So the husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. It means has authority. And the full title is used here on purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to emphasize his absolute authority. Now, consider this in the context of Christian liberty. Christ alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and the commandments of men. And so the church is not the Lord of your conscience. Your pastor is not the Lord of your conscience. Your husband is not the Lord of your conscience. Only Christ. He is the head of the church. And so you're free from all other heads that would usurp him. That's the point. That's the second thing we see here, is that Christ has been appointed by the Father, that the Father appointed him as Lord and head of the church. That's covenantal language in terms of the covenant of redemption. The Father assigned the Son a role and a station and an office, and he fulfilled it. The third thing is that it says Christ possesses, and this is important, all power. And so the authority of the pastors and the authority of the church as a whole is a derived authority. We do not possess power. We're stewards of Christ's power, but it's his. He has all authority. You see? And it says he has power over four things. First, calling. Second, institution. Third, order. And fourth, government. And just a quick note here, that's the outline of the next four paragraphs of the confession, which are on church power. So paragraph 5 is calling, paragraph 6 is institution, paragraph 7 is order, paragraph 8 is government. The main idea here is that Christ is the head. And notice, again, the confession is being very Christ-centered. It has been all throughout. This is our Reformed theology. Is that it's intentionally and explicitly centered on Jesus. Christ and him alone is the head. It is not true that the reformers weren't Christ-centered. They were, and here you can see it. Fourth, all claims to visible headship are over the church are false and blasphemous. So any human claim to be a visible head of the church dethrones Christ. And that's why the Pope of Rome, who is the great example of this, is identified here as displacing him. Here's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The Pope is the head of the church. And that when he speaks ex cathedra from the chair, he speaks for Jesus infallibly. But Christ alone is the head of the church. And that's why the Pope is called that Antichrist. Do you see how the confession doesn't say the Antichrist? It's not trying to say that the Pope is the future Antichrist. He is instead that spirit of the Antichrist. The historical documents give us a reason that our forefathers believed this. The early Baptists argue that the papacy is not one single man. The papacy is an order that puts itself in the place of Christ. Any human system that does that is, by definition, antichrist. The confession is not saying that the current pope, that Pope Francis, is the final and eschatological antichrist. And you can see passages. Let me show you just a couple of passages before we close. Look with me, if you will, at 1 John 2. Verse 18. And it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." So there are many Antichrists, but what are all the Antichrists like? Well, you can see what they're like from 1 Thessalonians 2, which is describing the final Antichrist. And yet, we can back out from that and see what they're all like, what the spirit of Antichrist is like. 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's just start in verse 3. Paul says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery." Actually, I'm in the wrong. Is that the right passage? It's 2 Thessalonians, sorry. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. It says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness," now look, "is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." And so what's characteristic of the Antichrists and the spirit of Antichrist? It's someone who says, who asserts such authority that he claims to be God. And the final one sets himself up metaphorically in the temple, which is the church, actually, claiming to be to speak for Christ and to be in the place of the Lord Jesus. And so that's all our forefathers were teaching in this. And yet, even if you were to look at it and say, look, I still don't believe that's accurate eschatologically. The doctrine here is that, do you believe that the papacy is anti-Christian? Do you believe that? If it is, in terms of its formal structure and its setup and the doctrines of it, that's the doctrine of the confession. That's what it's teaching at its heart, that the papacy is anti-Christian. And you're saying essentially the same thing, that he is anti-Christ. That's the point. Any questions about this? Okay, last thing I'll say is the reason the Pope is in here and not like the prophet of the Mormon Church or, you know, any of the other cults is because this was their historical context. And he was the chief example of Antichrist to them. We could take this and apply it to any false religion or cult today. It's the same thing. They're all the spirit of the Antichrist. They're all that Antichrist. Okay, well, let's close with prayer.